Thanks, Glenda. Good evening, everyone, or afternoon. Especially those of you who are visiting, it's great to have you with us, and we hope you can stay for tea afterwards. Now, throughout the years, my wife, Kerry, and I have been landlords as we've rented out our home, and we've also had the opportunity to rent out other people's homes as well. And I guess you always try to look after the place you're in because you're wondering what people are going to do in your house. So when you rent out a property, there is a clear expectation that the tenants will pay the rent promptly on time and that they're going to keep the house in good order, including the garden. Sadly, though, that doesn't always happen. And I was reading during the week some real horror stories that made me think twice about ever renting my place out again, where tenants have refused to pay the rent and refused to leave as well, leading to protracted court cases, of which many are actually before the WA Parliament, the court system even today. As well as this, I was reading about some stories of houses being left in a disgusting state, even totally trashed and destroyed before these tenants have been forcibly evicted. But in today's passage, Jesus gives us a parable that warns of an infinitely greater danger, and that is an eternal eviction notice to those who haven't put their faith in him and shown evidence of that, evidence of repentance by fruit in their life. So following this, Mark records a number of people who approach Jesus with the purpose of entrapping him with some trick questions, as well as one guy who seemed to be quite genuine. And then Jesus posed and answered a question of his own, and then he wasn't afraid to confront the dead, fruitless religion of the Jewish religious leaders and many of the people. And then he contrasts it at the end with this beautiful picture of what true faith, true religion looks like. And we're going to finish off with a really positive note. So if you turn with me to Mark 12, if you're not already there, the parable of the tenants, or as some call it, the parable of the vineyard, is actually recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as Jesus gave this parable, this is one of those parables that really needed no explanation, as everybody, including the people he was targeting, knew exactly what he was talking about and who he was directing it to. Now, the vineyard was unmistakably a reference to Israel as God's chosen nation, from whom he was looking for some fruit, the fruit of genuine repentance. And as I was thinking about this, there's a parallel passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 5, that really links into this parable. I want to read it to you. Isaiah 5, verse 1 says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed, and I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled." This is a prophecy of coming judgment, and it was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians finally attacked, destroyed a large part of Jerusalem, the walls, the gates, the temple, and most of the population was taken captive to Babylon in exile. But the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the good news, how God fulfilled his promise to bring his people back to their land. And they returned to rebuild the temple, the city, the walls, and the gates were put back in place. Now, as Jesus gave this parable in the New Testament, the owner, of course, was God. And the servants that were continually rejected were his prophets in the Old Testament, many of whom were mistreated, as we read, and were killed as they came looking for the master's share of fruit. And, of course, that symbolized the fruit of repentance. Now, the son, obviously, in this parable, is Jesus himself. And the reference to him being the heir is very significant, as the vineyard automatically belonged to him. So when Jesus pointed to the way in which the Son would be killed and then declared how the owner would come and deal with those wicked servants and give the vineyard to others, the Jewish religious leaders straight away knew that he was talking about them and all those that would not believe. But incredibly, instead of fearing what he had said and taking notice and repenting, these spiritual squatters actually went on to plot to do exactly what Jesus had said. Filled with paranoia, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders were prepared to go to any lengths to retain their position, their power, and their control. As Jesus then spoke about the owner's judgment against those wicked tenants, he used the rhetorical question to invite his listeners to determine what should he do. And the answer is pretty obvious. The wicked tenants had to be evicted. And for to reject the Son was to reject the owner of the vineyard. And of course, in the same way today, to reject Jesus is to reject God the Father and to face an eternal eviction notice. In John 5 verse 23, we're told, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And in 1 John 5 verse 11, we're told, this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life and his life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's all to do with how we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. So pronouncing God's judgment on those who practice fruitless dead religion, Jesus quoted Psalm 118, verse 22 to 23. And Peter actually, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 48, actually uses the same reference. And so Jesus is the all-important foundational capstone for his church. And to reject him is to reject the very foundation. And to build on any other foundation just doesn't work. Well, read on with me in verse 12 to verse 13. We read in verse 13, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, as the Pharisees and Herodians joined forces together to try and catch Jesus out with a trick question, these guys were opposing factions. Normally, they absolutely hated each other's guts. But now they combined as allies, and it's really hypocritical. And you can see the desperation they had to try to get rid of Jesus. The Herodians, if you don't know who they were pretty wealthy, aristocratic, mainly Sadducees, and they were theologically liberal. They didn't really believe a lot of the Bible. And they wanted the descendants of Herod and Herod himself to rule over the Jews. And he was a despised, evil character. I mean, you've just got to read up about him. The Pharisees, however, they believed in the Old Testament, and for them, they despised Roman rule and Herod as well. They wanted autonomy. They wanted basically no one to tell them what to do. And so they joined forces to try and catch Jesus out. And at this point, Mark uses a very rare Greek word, which refers to trying to snare a wild animal in a trap. Even the way in which they addressed him was part of the entrapment. They proceeded to flatter him, saying he was a man of integrity, who wasn't swayed by a person's standing or opinions as he taught the word of God. I'm sure these words are appropriate. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says this, those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. And Jesus could see right through their hypocrisy. They were sucking up to him, but he knew what they were about. They were trying to trip him up. The question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, was one of those gotcha questions designed to bring about the Lord's downfall. So on one hand, if he said that they had to pay the tax, he would have potentially been seen as a traitor to Israel, as the coin bore the image of the Roman ruler, the occupying forces. On top of it, the fact that the coin had the image of Caesar probably could have been seen as a form of idolatry, as well as the inscription, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest priest. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus told them not to pay the imperial tax, then he could have been accused of promoting sedition. That word means conduct of speech that incites rebellion against a king or an authority, in this case, Rome. So how did Jesus approach this challenge? I mean, a very difficult thing. If he affirmed Roman taxation, he would offend his own people. If he rejected it, he would face charges potentially of treason. Well, Jesus started by asking for a denarius coin. Some have suggested he didn't even have one. That's how poor he was. I don't know. But he wanted to use the coin as an object lesson. And in a response that totally eclipsed the wisdom of even Solomon, Jesus asked whose image and whose inscription was on that coin. And the obvious answer was Caesar. And Jesus then blindsided and also outfoxed his enemies, saying that taxes that need to be paid to that person on the inscription, they should be made. And also what was owed to God in the different tithes and offerings was to be made to God. In a similar way, Paul actually later wrote this regarding governments in Romans 13, verse 6. This is why you pay taxes, for authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. Let's remember that. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. There was a bit of an incentive to keep doing this as well, because Rome wasn't all bad. In fact, it was stable government, there was law and order, there was education and great infrastructure, including the Roman roads upon which the gospel later spread. Now, as well as this, there are a number of commentators that see a further application when it comes to this image that was on the coin. Now, even though humanity has fallen into sin, all of us are sinners and fall down, all humans are still created in God's image, according to Genesis 1, verse 26 to 27. And so this denarius coin, it bore the image of Caesar, a person made in God's image. And so there seems to be a parallel where we should, or they should have paid to Caesar what was due to him out of respect. But we also, as we give to God, it's not just our offerings. We are to give our absolute life. We are made in his image. We belong to him. Now, if you thought the questions were finished, they weren't. After successfully tackling that one, it was another turn in verse 18 to 27. The Sadducees had to go. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now the Sanhedrin, if you didn't know, was a Jewish ruling council made up of 70 men plus the high priest. And it included the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, all these factions. And they were generally, the Sadducees were from the upper class of Jewish society. Many of them were actually related to the priests. And as I've mentioned, the Sadducees, you can remember who they were because some say they were sad, you see. They didn't believe in terribly much. They didn't believe in God's sovereignty. They didn't believe in the supernatural. the existence of angels or demons, a final judgment, heaven or hell, or even the resurrection. And so coming from this theological background of cynical unbelief, they took their turn to try and discredit Jesus. And actually, they're trying to discredit the resurrection as well. And to do this, they posed this hypothetical, ridiculous scenario of this woman who had 6 levirate marriages. Based on the Old Testament, the idea was if a husband died without leaving a male heir, the nearest relative, a brother or a male relative, was duty-bound to marry that widow to keep up the family name and to protect the inheritance. Boaz and Ruth is perhaps an example, a good example of that. Now, in response to that question, Jesus used some very, very strong language to point out how utterly wrong they were, because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, the Sadducees really only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but they just followed the outward form. They didn't really believe in it. And so they rejected the word of God. In fact, they were like those ones that rejected the prophets. They didn't want to read about the prophets at all. They also didn't know the power of God. They didn't believe in the supernatural, and they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. So after this, Jesus cleverly quoted the way in which God revealed himself in the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 1 to 6. He revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the description of the God of God still being the God of these men in the present tense, even though they were dead, absolutely proves that there is an afterlife, that we don't cease to exist at death, as the Sadducees believed. So after they'd all had their go, another person came to question him, but he was a little bit different. Look at verse 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, the previous questioners were all inwardly hostile to Jesus. This scribe, this teacher of the law, had been listening to the debates, and he was a little bit different. He was quite sincere, it seems. And so he asked a question, and I guess his idea was, if you were to choose the best song, like the hit parade, out of 1 to 100, which of these commandments would you pick, Jesus? And the background to this question is that the Jewish theologians, these scribes, they would argue as to which of the commandments was most important, that they'd rate them all. And there were 613 of them at that time to choose from. 365, they were negative. 248 were worded positively. Now, in response, Jesus summed up the most important command by quoting the Shema, which is to hear. And that comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 to 5, to love God with everything within us. And rather than just saying it was the most important commandment, Jesus pointed out that all the commandments can be summed up by that commandment, loving God with every part of ourselves. And as well as this, Jesus gave the complementary commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And from this, this scribe was extremely impressed and positive about Jesus. He even addressed him as teacher, even though he would have had the equivalent of a doctorate of theology. And as he totally agreed with Jesus and even repeated what Jesus said, minus the word God, because the Jews were afraid they might misuse that name, he was very positive. And then he added that these commands needed to be followed from the heart, which is good, not just outwardly, to obey from the heart, was more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus acknowledged that this scribe wasn't far away from the kingdom of God, this meant that he was on the right track with his openness and his heart attitude. But he still needed to go further by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior in order to be saved. And while we can really only hope that this man did follow through and follow Jesus, the very scary thing from the perspective of eternity is that close enough is not good enough. Being close to the kingdom just doesn't count. You're either in it or you're not. And there are some people that can be so close to the kingdom that you can deceive yourself into thinking you're in the kingdom when you're not. You can know the truth of God's word. You can be a very sincere sort of person. You can even attend church regularly and even be involved in things. But until you acknowledge that you are a sinner and have trusted in nothing but what Jesus did on the cross for you and made your personal commitment, you're simply not in the kingdom. And if you don't take that step in this lifetime, you will face an eternity separated from God and shut out of his kingdom forever. And so I ask you to examine your heart. Are you in the kingdom or are you not in it? You cannot be in the middle. As the Lord's interaction with this man finished without us knowing what he did, it's significant that Christ's enemies had been listening throughout this, no longer asked the question, which is a very smart move indeed. Reading on in verse 35 to 40, now Jesus took his turn to ask a question and he answered it. Look at what he said. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Now the term Christ or Messiah means anointed king. And the Jews were waiting for their Messiah to come and deliver them. And they did believe that the Messiah would be the son, or literally the offspring, the descendant of David, the second king of Israel. But the problem with their response was they only had part of the truth. They didn't go far enough in acknowledging the full identity of the Messiah. And so quoting Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, Jesus asks how David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could declare, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus then asks the question that if David himself calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, the only conclusion from this is if that David addressed his own descendant as Lord, and the actual word is the word for God here, then essentially it meant that the Messiah also shared that same divine nature. So if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then as the promised Messiah, he's both fully human, though without sin, and also fully God. Totally silencing the religious leaders who were intent on discrediting him, we're told that the large crowd listened with delight. They probably were just glad that these Pharisees and others were made to look silly, but they probably didn't quite understand the full implications of what Jesus was saying. And at this point, Jesus launched into a scathing public attack against the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And the term hypocrite actually came from the ancient plays, where people would put masks on and play a character which wasn't really them. And so these religious leaders outwardly were very religious, they were righteous, they really looked like the real deal. But Jesus called them out because that wasn't the reality inwardly in their hearts. And not mincing his words, elsewhere he called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, and many other things. And as they were full of their own pride and self-importance, they walked around in these long flowing robes to show their perceived spiritual superiority. Keeping up the pretense, they loved to be greeted at public places and given the most important seats at banquets. On other occasions, Jesus condemned them for their insistence on being called by special titles like rabbi or father, and how they strapped these phylacteries, these little boxes with portions of scripture, to the arms around their foreheads so they would just look spiritually superior. On top of this, Jesus accused them of devouring widows, which basically means the most vulnerable people in society. They were ripping them off financially, and also making these long-winded, eloquent, super spiritual prayers, which really meant nothing. From this we see that when it comes to hypocrisy, this is a sin that God absolutely hates. And after this expose of this dead, fruitless religion, Jesus highlighted what true religion, what true faith should look like with this beautiful object lesson in the last part of our passage. Look at verse 41 to 44 with me. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins with only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Now, as a wrong attitude towards money and materialism is what characterized the Jewish religious leaders, it's no accident that Jesus picked this widow as an object lesson to contrast their greed. And from a vantage point overlooking the court of women, where the receptacles are about 13 trumpet-like receptacles where the Jews came to make their offerings, Jesus gave this object lesson. So many rich people came in to put in their tithes and offerings, but this poor widow put in the equivalent of 1/64th of an average day's wage, not very much at all. And calling his disciples to himself, Jesus then pointed out that despite all the offerings that were being made, and her offering being so small and minuscule, she actually gave proportionately more than everyone else. She gave everything she had to live on. And the way she did this in secret out of her poverty was in sharp contrast to these greedy Jewish leaders who did everything for show to get the praise of people. What made this so impressive is that there wasn't really a formal social security safety net. And so widows in those days had to rely on family or just handouts from other people. Straight away it reminded me of the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17. Remember the story of her? She shared her last meal with Elijah, and God miraculously provided for Elijah, her and her son. And so the widow loved God with all of her being, put him first in everything. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of God's generosity. God has given us everything. He's given us his greatest gift, his one and only Son. And so as we've seen, that God will serve an eternal eviction notice to those who have not put their faith in his Son, and shown it through evidence of that repentance, the question needs to be answered. Will that eternal eviction notice be served to you one day? Or have you trusted in Christ, put your faith in him, and only in what he's done on the cross to save you? If you haven't yet become a Christian, if you haven't taken that step of entering the kingdom, there is great news tonight. The news is that while you're still breathing, there is the opportunity to change your mind. And I want to finish by reading out the words to you from Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. These are the actual words that Jesus gave just before he told the parable of the tenants. And it's all about changing your mind for the right reasons. Listen to these verses. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in a vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Friends, we have the opportunity in this lifetime to turn around. And it doesn't matter what we say, it's what we do that really counts. These prostitutes, these tax collectors, the lowest life in that time, they repented and accepted Christ. And yet these self-righteous religious leaders refused to do it. And that's the choice before us tonight. So what I'd like us to do for a couple of minutes, turn to someone near you, and I want you just to think of one thing, one point from the passage, from what you've heard, that most spoke to you. And if you prefer not to do that, then just sit there and have a think about that. And then once we've done that, I'll pray and we'll sing some more songs. Let's do that right now. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that we've looked at tonight, following a very similar theme to last week's as well. And Lord, we know that we cannot produce good fruit ourselves. It comes from a relationship, a personal relationship with you, and the changed life that only you can bring about. Lord, as we think of this long passage, and particularly the last reading, Lord, it's not a matter of what we say, it's what we do that really counts. And it's never too late to change our mind. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to change their mind and follow you, please speak to them and do the work that only you can do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.